I would be grateful if you could turn back to page 842, the last page of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. We continue tonight our evening studies in Malachi. We've got to chapter 3 and verse 16. Our text is verses 16 to 18. Our title, Encouraging God's People. Malachi is the prophet of a spiritual recession. There was in the air the cynicism of a people out of touch with the living God. Where was God anyway? Where was his greatness and his power? Here was a group who'd lost its first love. Let me begin by glancing backwards at some of the themes we've already touched on in this powerful prophecy and spend a moment or two reviewing them in case you've missed some of the other sermons in the series. Three things seem to characterize the age. Firstly, it was an age of questioning. Have you noticed that of the 55 verses in the book, 27 ask questions? That's a question for almost every two verses. God and his people are in heated dialogue. It's the language of confrontation and polarization. It has a contemporary ring. Secondly, it was an age of casualness. Here was a people doing the right things, but from the wrong motives, going through the motions of their faith. And thirdly, it was an age of instability in both church and family life. There was a breakdown both of authority and responsibility. The marriage covenant was being sat as lightly to as the divine covenant. Now, we've seen that Malachi has been concerned to meet each of these challenges and to meet them clearly and practically. In response to the instability, he issued strict injunctions. Do not be faithless. In response to casualness, he says only the best is good enough for God. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse. In response to the questioning, he does a number of things. First of all, he makes clear and categoric statements about God. Listen, I have loved you, says the Lord. Listen, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. Secondly, he makes clear and categoric statements about men. You priests despise my name. You people are cursed for robbing me. And finally, he makes categoric statements about judgment. I will draw near to you for judgment. But side by side with these categoric statements come explanations. Explanations to show the reasonableness of the statement. So on the one hand, he says, I hate divorce. But he balances it on the other by saying why it's a bad thing and why it's harmful to people. And again, he balances, you despise my name, by saying, let me explain. Just try offerings like that on your civil governor and see what he says. Isn't it perfectly reasonable that God should be treated better than that? Throughout, then, there is a refreshing directness about Malachi. Whether he's speaking about divorce or giving or superficial worship or corrupt clergy, he wields the three-pronged weapon of personal conviction, reasoned argument, and practical application to devastating effect. The people to whom he speaks seem themselves to fall into two categories. In verse 18, they're called the righteous and the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The second category are probably discussed in verses 13 to 15. I say probably because opinions differ as to whether Malachi is there dealing in reality with the wicked who don't serve God or the righteous who are simply what we would call spiritually depressed. Let's play safe and call them the religious and thereby not excuse ourselves entirely from considering them, because as we'll see, their problems are more often our problems than we're prepared to admit. Let me make 4 points briefly, because this isn't my passage. Let me make 4 points briefly about their religiosity by way of summary. A, their whole approach was self-centered. They're people who are into religion for what they can get out of it. Verse 14. If it doesn't pay immediate dividends, they say, what's the good of it? What's in it for me? B, they're joyless. Verse 14. We can't even be bothered walking mournfully before the Lord. C, they're uncommitted. They're people who pack it in. They lack that Mansell-Connick stickability. They give up. They're always resigning. Verse 14. What is the good of our keeping his charge? And D, they're mistaken. They make the mistake that God's people have continued to make right up to the present day, in which the psalmist tackles so effectively in Psalm 73. That is that God must somehow approve and endorse the arrogance of the affluent society. It apparently gets on very well without him, while Christians very often seem not even able to cope with his assistance. Verse 15, we deem the arrogant blessed. When they put God to the test, they escape. But the message Malachi brings in the next three verses, verses 16 to 18, says quite simply, there is an alternative. There are people whose faith is neither self-centered, nor joyless, nor uncommitted, nor mistaken. There were then, there are today, there always will be, whatever the state of the church or society at any point in history. Like a shaft of sunlight, they glimmer through the polluted religious atmosphere of the day. Incidentally, have you noticed how Malachi likes that phrase, polluted? It's a favorite word of his. Go back to chapter 1 for a second, verse 7. The people in their worship offer polluted bread upon the table of the Lord, which, verse 12, chapter 1, they ridiculed as polluted. And in doing so, chapter 1, verse 7, the preferred reading, they polluted the Lord himself, thee. Religious pollution, it's one of Malachi's themes. Malachi knows very well that religious pollution will not always be a problem. Ultimately, it will be put right on the great and terrible day of Jehovah, chapter 4, verse 5. But for the moment, however, it would be unrealistic to suggest that the visible religious community was anything other than a very mixed bag. The spiritually cleaner air, if you like, is concentrated on this minority group described in verses 16 to 18. Some of the older commentators refer to them rather graphically as God's remnant. God's remnant. Let's examine them a little more closely. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Notice that little word then at the beginning, then. Not everyone succumbed to the questioning, the casualness, the instability of the age. Here was a group who held steady then, when standards were skewed, then, when clergy were corrupt, then, when families were collapsing, then, when people were robbing God, they stood out against the tide. First of all, we learn three things about God's remnant in these verses, and let's look at them first. One, they feared the Lord in the right way. That appears twice in verse 16. Straight away, somebody says, well, how can it be right to characterize committed Christianity as being afraid of God? We feel self-conscious today, if ever we do it, of describing one another as God-fearing. The phrase has an out-of-date ring. But you know, there's nothing out-of-date about the concept. It's thoroughly biblical. The Old Testament assertion that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is matched by the New Testament's direct command in 1 Peter 2:17 to fear God. It means quite simply to put God on the throne. It is, in John Murray's graphic description, the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God, of the perfection which alone could warrant and demand the totality of our commitment in love and devotion. It's the holy love we were thinking about this morning. It's the very antithesis of the casualness of Malachi's day, and dare I say it, of the shallowness of our own. How we love to make God one of us, to enjoy a chatty familiarity. But our God is a consuming fire. We're in danger of incurring his rebuke through the psalmist, Psalm 50, verse 21. You thought that I was one like yourself, but you were wrong, says God. How we want to serve him on easy, undemanding terms. But it's impossible. He's the Lord. As somebody has said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. The righteous feared the Lord. They feared hurting God by their sin. They feared the possibility of falling away. They feared the possibility of his judgment. They feared the word of the Lord that sometimes came to them with devastating power. Their Bibles were sometimes red hot as the truth of God burnt into their lives. They feared the Lord. Secondly, they talked about the Lord with one another. Verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The religious did exactly the same thing. Verse 13, they talked too, but a lot of their talk was unbelieving and skeptical. The righteous do it for their own encouragement. In an age of cynicism and skepticism, we need to speak to each other a great deal about the Lord. A very recent survey of religious attitudes by the Bible Society suggests that London is the hardest place in the country. And if you're a Christian in London, you're running into the wind and against the tide, and it's hard. Don't be surprised when you find yourself anxious for Christian fellowship and conversation. It protects us. It helps us to grow. It builds us up. Yet, how little, if we're honest, do we sometimes value our opportunities? How often, when we do meet, are we content to remain at a superficial level? Do you sigh wearily at the prospect of another fellowship group Tuesday? Or do you go openly, eagerly, anxious to talk about the Lord? How seriously do we take the writer to the Hebrews exhortations to encourage one another as long as it's called today, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not to give up meeting, rather to encourage one another? Are we hungry for fellowship? The righteous are. An isolated Christian is vulnerable. Solitary sainthood is impossible. So, however you may be feeling spiritually, whether you feel you can face people or not, ask God to give you fellowship. It doesn't mean 200 people, it doesn't mean 20 people, it means two people, you and one other. Because when you've got one fellow Christian, you've got fellowship. Pray that when you go to a new job, you'll find one Christian. Pray that when you go to a new office or a new hospital or a new ward, you'll find one Christian. And when you find them, make use of them. Talk to them. Talk to them about the Lord. The righteous talk to one another a lot about the Lord. And thirdly, they thought about the Lord a great deal. End of verse 16. They feared the Lord and thought on his name. They thought on his name. In Hebrew, there's no word to think. It's such a practical language that thinking, which to us is a purely abstract idea, doesn't really enter into their calculations. So that, for example, if a Hebrew wants to say to think, he says to say in your heart. For example, if we would say, the fool thinks there is no God, the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But there's another word used in the Bible for to think, and that is to count or to calculate, to put a value on, to reckon, as we would with an abacus if you're counting up figures. And that's the word that's used here. This is what the righteous do. They're people who count on God, who reckon with God, with the power of God. They rely on him for their service. They rest on his character. They plead his promises. They submit to his will. It's the sort of attitude William Temple displayed during the dark and uncertain days of the Second World War when he wrote these words, "When we worship God and serve him, Christ reigns. When we know success and taste defeat, Christ reigns. When we live, when we die, Christ reigns. When history goes, when time shall be no more, Christ is King forever and ever." Counting on God. So we've looked firstly at God's remnant. We've isolated three simple but vital applications. We must fear the Lord in our hearts. We must talk about the Lord with our lips, and we must count on the Lord in our service. Let me turn secondly to God's response. And this is such an encouraging word to Christians under pressure. The message is quite simply this: God will listen in. Verse 16, he will heed and hear. He will listen in to your conversations and your prayers. He'll listen in to your thoughts and your longings. He'll know that you're true and genuine. And he will record your name in his book of remembrance. Three times Malachi underlines God's role as witness and spectator in the midst of his people. He hears, he heeds, first of all, he hears, he records. Calvin gets carried away at this point in his commentary. One word, he says, would have been enough. But Malachi adds two more. His purpose by this multiplicity of words, to give greater encouragement to the faithful. The idea of a book of remembrance, or a book of life, goes right through the Bible, beginning in Exodus and finishing in Revelation. You'll find it first in Exodus 32:32. Glance across at that, page 77. Beginning verse 31, Moses prays, "This people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold, but now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." God's book. Pick it up again in Isaiah 4:3, page 602. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. Also speaks about the book God has written and his records. Those who are called holy have been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Do you see that in Isaiah 4:3? Recorded for life in Jerusalem. The origin of the phrase may lie in the fact that in any big city of the ancient Near East, and certainly in Jerusalem, they kept an elector's list of all those who were on the full citizen roll. And they said, if we do this, God must do it too. He has his electoral role of the citizens of heaven. There's an echo of this in that slightly obscure psalm, Psalm 87. Glance at it, page 523. Psalm 87, best known probably for its third verse, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." The context is the going through of a checklist of people as they perhaps come up to Jerusalem for a festival, marking down those who deserve to have their names written in the electoral roll of the people of Jerusalem. Here are the people coming up, verse 4. Among those who know me, says the Lord, I mention Rahab and Babylon, heathen countries, you know, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, further heathen countries, but these people from foreign parts are people who know me. And it's as if God vouches for them. They know me. Put their names down in the book, says God. They know me. Verse 5, they were born there. Where? Jerusalem. But they weren't born there. They were born in Ethiopia or Babylon or somewhere else. But look, they know me, says God. They deserve to have their names in that book. Verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. And you know, over every Christian's life, whatever his nationality or his culture or his background, is written that phrase, this one was born there. In the heavenly Jerusalem, in that wonderful record of everyone who knows me, says the Lord. It's a book of life because we have eternal life. It's a book of remembrance just to help us realize that God will never, never forget us once our names are there. Now, there may be a word here just for someone who feels that perhaps they've drifted. Perhaps they've been very involved at some point, very committed, but it's gone. It might have coincided with some personal difficulty, frustration about a relationship, uncertainty about a job or the future, collapse of prayer life, pressure in a marriage. However you analyze it, you've got away from God. You would be ashamed for others to know quite how far. But you're in the book of remembrance. God remembers you. He will never forget you, never. If you remember nothing else from this talk, do take that away if you would. God will never forget you. You're in the book of remembrance, the Lamb's book of life, as it's so often referred to in Revelation. You're still amongst the not forgotten army. But the encouragement doesn't end with God's response. It reaches its climax, thirdly, in God's reward. What does God say of the believers who are really committed to him, to his faithful remnant? Back to Malachi 3, page 842. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord, my special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God says to the faithful, you're mine. Jesus said it too in John 10:14. I know my own, and my own know me. You're mine. The Hebrew text itself emphasizes it. Your life is my possession. Your safety is my responsibility. Your welfare, your health, your job, your witness, your worries are my concerns. Your ministry is my work. You're mine. And then, as if to underline it, he adds, verse 17, my special or valued possession. The Authorized Version translates it, jewels. I can remember learning that hymn based on the verse in the Authorized Version in Sunday school. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. You're mine, mine. It's nothing less than the reward of election, which we considered right at the beginning of the series. I have loved you, says the Lord, the privilege of being a member of the covenant people of God. The protection that the Father-Son relationship affords us in the judgment. End of verse 17. I will spare those as a man spares his son who serves him. Time has gone and I must end. We've looked at God's remnant, God's response, and God's reward. Verse 18 sounds a somber note in conclusion. It links in a way with what's to come. In the Hebrew text, there are only three chapters, so I hope to return to this theme next Sunday. On the day when God acts, verse 17, he will, verse 18, make a clear-cut distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him, between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve him and those who do not. What today appears so blurred and confusing and frustrating in our minds, the perplexity of knowing where people really stand, what they really think, how committed they really are, will one day be made unmistakably clear. It will happen, says God, on the day when I act. There will be separation, sheep from goats, wheat from tares, wise from foolish. There'll be the shock of discovering that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. But also the joy and excitement of discovering that others, perhaps even some we didn't expect, feature in the bookkeeping of heaven and are with us welcomed into the presence of God. You're mine, my special possession, says the Lord. May God help each of us to examine our lives and hearts in personal preparation for that day. Let's pray. Father, we long that as the world, the flesh, and the devil are all striving to draw us away from commitment to you, as we face all sorts of stresses and pressures, we long that we may rest secure in your love, knowing that we are yours, that you care for us as a father. Send us out, Lord, we pray, in that confidence, ready to do whatever you have for us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.